Amen. Well, the title of tonight's devotion is Christ's Words on Calvary. Christ's Words on Calvary. And as you think about Easter, obviously there is no resurrection if Christ doesn't first die in the place of sinners. And so as we build up to what is Easter all about? Well, Easter is about Jesus culminating or finalizing his plan of redemption as he showed us that we have a living Savior, a Savior who couldn't save himself or rise from the dead. If he couldn't have eternal life or be resurrected, then what hope would we have of being resurrected by putting our faith in him if his power, the power of God, wasn't sufficient to even raise Jesus from the dead? And so if the power that God has was sufficient to sort of tell us that what Christ's work on our behalf was accepted, it was satisfactory, and that was proven by God the Father raising the Son from the dead, then that gives us great hope. As the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, it lives in us. It's a popular song that's even on Christian radio. That same power that rose Jesus from the dead, it lives in us. But before we get to that on Sunday, I thought, you know, on the Wednesday leading up to that, we should talk about Christ's death on Calvary. As we then look at the culmination of his death was he was buried. He spent 3 days in tomb, and then he was brought back to life. He was resurrected. And so as we think about Calvary, I couldn't help but thinking a nice devotion might be to talk about the things that Jesus said while he was on Calvary. Now, why don't just for the sake of interest, I'll tell you this. The Gospels record that during the 6 hours that Jesus was hanging on the cross, he made seven different statements. Now, kids, I'm going to give you a chance here. Let's see how many of them maybe you know, and then we'll go through them here for a little review here for our devotion tonight. Okay, if you've got one, or if you think you know one of the things that Jesus said on the cross, just either raise your hand or blurt it out. Let's go ahead.
It is finished.
All right. Arguably, it's hard to say the most important, but I think pretty good case can be made that the most important one was, it is finished. There's one. Madison, you got a different one? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's two. Anyone think of any other ones? We got one in the back. Is that Jude? I understand what you're saying. Today you will be with me where? Okay, he said that to the thief that was being crucified next to him. Great job. That's three of them. Anyone else before we let adults get in on this? Gus, you got one? You can only have one because we covered this.
Forgive them, for they know not what they have done.
Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay. All right, adults, you can jump in. Do we know anyone else have one the kids haven't gotten?
I thirst
is one. Yeah, woman, behold thy son. How many were you at? Is somebody counting? Because I'm not.
If your hands, I commit
my spirit. Yeah, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So there's the seventh one. So let's go through them here tonight because I think it's a good reminder. You think about what did Jesus say in those statements and are those statements significant? So we're going to look at them. Let's see if what Jesus had to say on the cross, he had seven things to say. Let's see if you think they're significant. So let's review them together as we look at Christ's words on Calvary. Let's turn to Luke 23. If you've got a Bible with you, turn to Luke 23. We'll start with the first, which is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, while we're turning there, kids, can you think of another place where something very similar to that was said in the Bible? Okay, Calvin, you have an idea? That's right. When Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was being stoned, he said something very similar to that, right? He had that attitude or that posture that was focused on those that were doing him harm or doing him wrong versus his own well-being. So Luke 23, verse 33 is where we need to get to. Luke 23, verse 33. It says this, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. So what can you take away from that? Well, at least one thing. It's that Jesus was thinking of others until the very end. And you think about, we had a message recently on sacrificial love. But what an example of sacrificial love. Even while experiencing the horrible pain of crucifixion, Jesus was praying for the very people who caused his suffering. Is that something that comes naturally? Is that a human way of responding to people who are inflicting pain on us? Is that normal, kids? Is that what we normally do? No, that's not normal at all. That's supernatural. It's not. So if something isn't natural, then it's supernatural. So that's a supernatural way of dealing with things. And so his concern was for the very people who were causing his suffering, because Jesus came to seek and to save those who were perishing. His whole perspective was Christ Jesus came into the world to what? Save sinners, of whom I am chief, number one sinner, right? So his purpose in coming was to save sinners. And he demonstrated that mentality even in the face of this great abuse that had led up to Calvary, then the abuse of being nailed to a tree, nailed to a cross, and then the agony of hanging on a cross while people were scorning him and mocking him. His thought was for them. And you think about, we don't have the capacity in our flesh to forgive people at all, regardless of how small the slights were, real or perceived. We have difficulty letting go. We have difficulty with bitterness. We have a tendency to hold on to things and to blow things up and magnify things, make them bigger than they really are. We don't naturally have love and compassion for people. We don't naturally see people through the eyes of a sacrificial or selfless mindset. We naturally see people from a lens of, what have you done for me? Or do you deserve my response of love toward you? I'm going to respond favorably to you if you deserve it. That's our natural tendency. And what is God trying to teach us through his example here? He's trying to teach us that our concern should be for others and not ourselves. Our concern should not be always focused on, number one, exclusively, though that doesn't mean we should, you know, allow people to, we don't have to go out of our way to allow people to take advantage of us or abuse us in some way. But while people are even irritating us or are treating us badly, we can still have a mind that says, instead of hating that person, I'm going to see that person through a lens of love, and I'm going to be praying that that person could come to know the Savior so they wouldn't have to spend all of eternity separated from the one who loves them in the lake of fire. Because when you have an eternal perspective, you compare what they're going to go through in eternity without Christ to what the relatively small things that they're doing to us right now, and what they're doing to us kind of pales in comparison to the future that they're facing if they don't come to know Jesus Christ, right? So that can give us a heart that's compassionate and forgiving. We need to move on or we won't get through these. Now the second one, just turn a few more pages, not even pages, but just go down the page, Luke 23. We now need verses 39 through 42. Today you will be with me in paradise. We start in verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged, blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other had a change of heart, didn't he? He answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds," meaning we deserve what we're getting according to man's laws at that time. They were punishable by death, and that's why they were being executed. But he says this in contrast about Christ, "But this man has done nothing wrong." You see, it was commonly known that Jesus was being executed unjustly. You see that because even this individual who's been witnessing what's been going on to some extent recognizes that. Then he says, "But then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" So as we think about this second statement, Not only did Christ demonstrate concern for those who crucified him, he also had this heart of concern and forgiveness for one of the thieves that was being crucified next to him. So that same mentality carries over here. And as you think about this passage here, you see, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's representative of what? It's representative of a change of thinking, a change of heart, of a faith response to the person of Jesus Christ, to who he had claimed to be. These are the words of somebody who is putting his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it might not be exactly the language that we would associate with, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, but this is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved right here. This language that represents, though, not just the words, but the underlying mentality of this man who came to put his trust in Jesus. He saw him as the one who could provide life, but life after death. He knew he was dying. So he had a sense of an eternal future or a future after death. And Jesus' response is very definitive. It's not, Jesus doesn't mince words or he doesn't leave any ambiguity in what he's saying. He says, I say to you for sure. So just in case there'd be any confusion, I say this with certainty, you will be with me in paradise today, knowing that they would both die. Now that causes, this passage right here creates a real problem for those who promote religion instead of faith as a means of redemption. For those who say that you have to do human good, you have to earn your way to heaven by living a certain way, having an obedient life, giving your life to Christ, being baptized, catechized, confirmed. To be saved, you have to give money to the church. To be saved, you have to turn your life around. To be saved, you have to fill in the blank. Was there the opportunity for this person to add anything to faith in a religious sense? No, he was nailed to a cross. There was no way for him to follow through on anything other than simple faith in Jesus Christ. You know, you think about the gospel at its core. It's Jesus saves. He's capable of saving those who would put their trust and their faith in him. Now, he hadn't died yet. You know, this message of death, burial, and resurrection was in the works. But it was a response of faith to recognizing, I have a problem, I'm a sinner, Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, he's the solution to my sinfulness. And that's all that is necessary in order to be saved. And it has to be all that's necessary in order to be saved, unless you have some creative way to stick handle around this, which is that having done nothing in this life that would be considered praiseworthy as he's being executed as the worst of the offenders, he turns in faith and Jesus says, for sure, for certain, you will be with me in heaven. I love this passage, if you can't tell. I hope you do too. This is what is one of the best passages you could show somebody who's not sure about what it takes to be a child of God. So, interesting passage. Second thing that Jesus had to say. Now, the third thing, we need to turn to John 19. Woman, behold your son, or There's multiple variations of some of these statements, but we're going to turn to John 19 to see this one. John 19, 26 and 27. Woman, behold your son. And you think about on a human level. So Jesus was Christ's human name. So on a human level, Jesus was Mary's oldest son, right? Kids, you understand that? Jesus was her first son, and now she was watching him being executed. You think that was very pleasant for his mother? You think that's something that a son, a first son, any son, would want to see his mother watching him have his life fade away? Now, he gave up his life. But this is incredible here, that this is even in the Bible, that we have this story. It personalizes the humanity of Jesus. I believe that's why it's here. But it says this, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that was John, standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son, meaning, woman, mom, this is now your son. Here's the replacement for me, mom. This is now going to be your son. He's going to take responsibility where I'm not going to be around to do that. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her home. From that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now, if you're not moved by this, you have a cold heart. Jesus went through so much for you and I. And this is just one little glimpse that you could somehow miss. You could read past this. But he gave up heaven. And then he gave up his earthly family for you and I. Do you think he loved his mom? Yeah, he loved her desperately, just like he loves you desperately. But you see, he loved you more than he loved being with his mom. Is there anything that most of you love more than being with your mom? And Jesus loved you more than he loved being with his mom. And it's just moving. And John's response to this is moving. From that hour, he took her to his own home and he treated her like his own mom. You see, Christ's concern and love for others, it remains the focus even as we get to the third saying here. Forgive them, they know not what they do. Today you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. He's still thinking of others as he's enduring something that is described as the most agonizing form of death that was ever created. So we move to our fourth one now. My God, why have you forsaken me? Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Because the first 3 hours on the cross were really bad for Jesus, physically, in terms of his physical suffering, as the wrath of man was poured out on God. He suffered, Jesus, he suffered under the pain and the agony and the torment and the ridicule of men. But then the last 3 hours, from the sixth through the ninth hour, he had this separation from his Father, which was the anguish that he was so hoping to avoid, in a sense, in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And he cried tears of blood. Do you guys know that part of the story? He was in such anguish as he looked at what he was going to face, which was he was going to be separated from the Father for the first time in eternity, that he sweat, not cried, he sweat drops of blood. In any event, we can't go into that too far. Matthew 27:46, though. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this fourth saying of Jesus from the cross, it's probably the most difficult for us to understand or relate to. But the sinless Son of God, who had been from all eternity in an intimate relationship with his Father, was now spiritually separated from him. Imagine that God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit had always been facing each other, so to speak, for all of eternity. And eternity is an idea we can't wrap our minds around. So they've been facing each other, but then now the Father turns away. That's what that word means. To forsake means to turn his face away. He turned his face away from facing the Son for the first time in eternity, and that caused Jesus to cry out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? When the sins of the world were put upon Jesus, there was for the first time a separation between the Father and the Son. And the Bible records something happened between them during those three awful hours that we can only understand through the eye of faith, meaning we don't really know the full measure of what Jesus experienced and went through as the Father turned away from the Son. And I want you to note or remember that Jesus never cried out during any of the physical suffering he endured. And if you knew anything about the passion of Christ or what Christ went to, he was beat to a pulp. He was abused and misused in ways that would turn your stomach. He was so physically abused that he couldn't carry the cross all the way to Calvary. He was then nailed with spikes to a wooden cross where he was gasping for air under extreme pain for every air that he got. Every breath he got was extreme pain as he was trying to get the next gasp of air. And in all of that, he had a heart for people and he wasn't crying out. That shows us just how difficult it must have been, and presumably for the Father also, for them to be separated. And for the Father to turn his back away from the Son, because the Son was now wearing, he was bearing, he was carrying your sins and mine. It was because of me that he had to suffer this kind of agony. It was because of you and your sinfulness that Jesus had to go through this. And if he hadn't have gone through this, there would be no way for us to be with him now or in eternity. Do we understand just how serious this is? That's how much Jesus loved you. He loved you that much. That's why when I say that sometimes, you kids aren't usually in Sunday school, but Jesus, when he was on the cross, he was effectively saying, I love you this much. Like sometimes your moms might say to you, I love you that much, meaning there's no end going this way. There's no end going this way. I love you that much. And that's how he was loving you as he was nailed to the tree. Now the next one is, I thirst. John 19, we need to go to. We'll be in John for the next two, so there won't be as much page turning there. John 19, 28. It says this, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. This has to do with prophecy, but Jesus says, I thirst. Now, this fifth statement that Jesus made from the cross, it reminds us again that he suffered as a human being. Only in his humanity could Christ die. Christ in his deity couldn't die. He had to give up his life. But in his humanity, he could die. He lived as a man and suffered as a man in order that he could identify with suffering humanity. You and I, he was identifying with in his love as he lived as a, lived like us. He walked among us. He pitched his tent among us. He did that so that we could behold the glory of God. See, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He pitched his tent among us. And then because he came as the Emmanuel, God with us, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of who, though? The Father, full of grace and truth. How could we see God? We saw God through the incarnation, the humanity of Jesus Christ. That's how we could see God in a more relatable, personal, intimate way. And that's what you see here, even this human side of things with I thirst. Now go to verse 30 of John 19. I will say there is some debate about which of these statements comes first and which of them comes last. But if you read, there's a statement that just says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now, he cried out with a loud voice, but it doesn't say he said only one thing as he cried out with a loud voice. Meaning, in all likelihood, he probably said both of these things in very close proximity to each other. And so, you don't need to get into a big theological debate about which one he said first and which one he said last. But for the sake of our study here tonight, we're going to go with, it is finished here in John 19:30, because we're right there. And we'll look at the language here, and you can see why, you know, there's an argument about which was the exact last words that he said. We know this was a part of the last thing he cried, though. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, so we know that came first, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So we see the language there. He gave up his spirit. So the sixth statement from Jesus while on the cross, it was a cry of victory. That's how we should read this. It is finished, paid in full. It's a cry of victory. The mission is accomplished. The final sacrifice has been made. The way of salvation is now complete. It's available. It is finished. Loud he cried. I hope it gives you a sense of victory. I hope you see that, because through faith in what he did for me, I'm now identified with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I've been brought to life because he finished the job. The resurrection proves that he finished the job. Otherwise, we would be worshiping a dead Savior, but we worship a living Savior. The job was finished. The Father accepted it, and he proved that by raising Jesus from the dead. Wonderful news, right? It is finished. Now, if it is finished, then what's left for you and I to do other than accept what Christ has already done? You see how that speaks to the simplicity of the gospel too? It is finished. If the debt's been paid, what portion of the debt remains for you and I to pay? And the answer is none. The debt's been satisfied. It was finished. It was complete. Paid in full. So we keep going. The last statement here. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Turn to Luke 23, and we'll end where we started in Luke, verses 44 through 46. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Luke 23, 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So we see that again, 3 hours. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Remember, it was torn how, kids?
In two.
In two. In which direction? Top to bottom. Gus has read through this recently. Cheater. Top to bottom. What was our takeaway from the veil being torn top to bottom, though? God showed that this was me doing this, breaking down this wall of partition, right? And God says, I'm doing this. Man can't rip this from top to bottom. They couldn't rip it anyway. You remember how thick that was? So in any event, I shouldn't linger there, but the veil was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now this is why those who think this is the exact last words that he said, it says, having said this, he breathed his last, implied there is breath. So the point that's taken there is, if he said this and then immediately breathed his last breath, it's tough for something else to have squeezed in there. But I think how I explained it before was the best way of understanding it. He cried out with a loud voice, and he said at least these two things. And does it make that much difference? Not to me. Now, maybe it does to you. But in any event, this is one of the two last things he cried, either way. Now, as a final statement that we have before Christ's death, the idea here is that everything had been completed, and now it was time to dismiss his spirit or to give up his spirit. You see how that would make sense? If the job's done, now Christ is able to voluntarily surrender his life. You see, Jesus had previously made the statement that he could willingly take up his life or he could willingly lay down his life for the sheep. But Jesus had already said and made it clear that nobody takes my life from me. I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus, let's be clear, Jesus was God himself. He was all powerful. There was nothing that could have killed Jesus other than Jesus deciding to give up his spirit. And so that's what we're seeing that here as he voluntarily says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus had to purposefully dismiss his spirit. It could not be taken from him. Christ voluntarily surrendered or gave his life in the ultimate expression of sacrificial love so that you and I could live. He gave his life so that I might live. He gave his life so that you might live. But you have to see that. You have to understand that apart from His willingness to bring me to life. I was dead in trespasses and sin. I was lifeless. I was hopeless. I was helpless. I was hell-bound unless Jesus Christ would make a way where there was no way for me. And that is the good news of the gospel, that when I had no hope and I was without God, he came anyway in his love and he made a way for me through the person and work of his son. So his son became sin for me so that I could become the righteousness of God through him. I could have his righteousness put on my account so that I could be brought to life. He brought me to life. If I would just put my faith in his finished work on my behalf. The gospel's that simple, but it's an expression of God's love for me as he had to surrender his life so that I could live and so that you could live. So there's the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross, and they have far-reaching significance for us as we look at them. They're all loaded with meaning. There is a lot more that could have been said, and maybe one day I'll expand on this more. I had 4.5 pages of notes on this. So maybe we'll do a whole message on it someday. But these statements remind us of the salvation that Jesus made available. They remind us of how concerned he was for people. They remind us of the victory that Jesus secured. And they remind us of his great love for us. I hope looking at this was as encouraging for you as it was for me. I hope that's what you have on your mind as you think about. There had to be his death before we could celebrate his burial. We don't really celebrate that, but celebrate his resurrection, which we will on Sunday. Hope you can be here for that as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for this time we could spend together being reminded of how much you love us and how you made a way for us and how the victory's been won. Pray that we'd keep all three of those things front and center in our thinking as we go about our day. Thank you that we could spend some time together here tonight. Pray that there'd be sweet fellowship around you and our common bond in you here tonight. Thank you for all the work that went into making a meal for us. Pray that we would be thankful for that and that we'd even, if you put it on our heart, that we would pitch in where we have opportunity to. And pray that we would see that one of the functions of our church here is to minister to one another in love and strive together for the furtherance of the gospel. So pray that we'd appreciate just even the ministry that's here, just with a fellowship night here for the church that is now for many months now been including having the ability to break bread and have a meal together. Pray that we would just be thankful for that and that you would get all the glory in it and that we would have hearts of gratitude. Thank you again for your great love. And thank you that we can celebrate that you're a living Savior. Pray that that would be on our minds each and every day. In Jesus' name.